We're glad that Brother Art Jesuit was able to be here with us to serve us at this convention. And he's somebody that's always a little more special to me because he was the one that immersed me about 9 years ago. And that memory is still fresh in my mind and very sweet. So every time I see Brother Art, he brings back some good memories to me of my coming into the truth. So we're happy to have him serve us at this time, and his title is interesting, and it looks like something that we'd all be happy to hear about and interested in. The subject is siftings. Siftings.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Needless to say, we've been blessed here at the convention. Appreciate your fellowship, hospitality, and the hospitality of Brother and Sister Tim Alexander, who took such excellent care of our needs. The Apostle Peter was obviously a man of strong character. He was very courageous, but we remember one thing: he was too impetuous. He was one of the two disciples of whom it is written that the people perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. Acts 14:13. In some respects, Peter may have been said to have less advantage than Judas. Both had equal opportunities in the school of Christ, yet how very different were the results of these two men. One went down into death, very probably the second death, despised. The other, after his up and downs and his trials and discipline, he passed on to a reward of glory, honor, and immortality. And with his master, he ranked amongst the highest of the apostles. In beginning our lesson this afternoon, we would like to touch on the special siftings which came upon Peter about the time of our Lord's death. What made things more serious was that Peter was forewarned by Jesus when he said to him, "Simon, Simon," he said, "behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith faileth not." Luke 22:31. As you recall, Peter's courage was manifested on so many occasions, and yet it was really one of his weak points. Even after all that Jesus had said to him to forewarn him of the sifting experiences that were just before him, Peter didn't realize any dread. He didn't have any fear. Consequently, he did little watching and praying into perhaps in comparison to what he should have done, allowing self-confidence to get him into some very difficult experiences. It was the same Peter, as you remember, who, when told that he would deny his Lord before the time for the cock to crow the next morning, said with much emphasis that there must surely be a mistake, for he was ready to die for his master. It was the same Peter who took up his sword, as you remember, and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And afterward, Jesus healed his ear back to his head. It was the same impulsive Peter who was the first to acknowledge the Messiahship of Jesus. Jesus had inquired as to what the people were saying about him. And he said, "Whom do the people say that I am?" Then he asked Peter, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied that this answer indicated that Peter was in a blessed condition, in a blessed condition of relationship with God. Otherwise, he would not have had the knowledge to make this statement. He said, "Flesh and blood had not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." Who could think that this same noble character would be so overwhelmed with fear that he would deny his master, even with curses? Temptations come in many insidious forms. We cannot imagine that at the time when he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Peter had had any sympathy with the thought of denying the Lord. But circumstances, conditions, situations change. The master was taken prisoner. Whatever power he had previously exercised by walking away from his enemies, they could not take him, for his hour had not yet come. That power he evidently was not exercising at this particular time. His hour had come. To see his master, apparently without friends or any sort of assistance, delivered over to his enemies and led from one tribunal to another, had a paralyzing effect upon Peter. About this time, John had an acquaintance with someone connected with the palace, and he was permitted to enter into the palace, into the courtyard. He brought Peter along with him, and once in, they separated. It was quite chilly, so Peter approached an open fire to warm himself. In the light of the courtyard, surrounded by the gossiping servants of the palace, he was observed by one of the maids, who said, "Aren't you also a disciple of the Nazarene?" And he was kind of stunned by the identification, and he wondered what would happen next. Peter promptly denied that he had any knowledge of Jesus. He then slipped away to another part of the courtyard, where the shadows were deeper and the people fewer. But again he was recognized as the Galilean and accused of being one of Jesus' disciples. Again he denied the charge. The third time he was approached with the same charge, that even the speech he used betrayed him. Again, this time with cursing, he denied that he knew the Master. It was a very difficult and sad experience. And surely, he felt afterward that this was terrible. For just at that time, and in the early morning, came the beginning of the cock crowing. And he remembered our Master's voice, that Satan had desired to sift him as wheat, and that before the cock would crow, he would have denied the Master three times. I'm sure the impact of this entire experience came upon him with crushing force. He wrapped his cloak about his head and quickly fled into the darkness, weeping bitterly. This crime of Peter was nothing like that of Judas. He had merely desired to protect himself. He did not try to injure or even risk the injury of his master. The thoroughness of Peter's repentance is abundantly testified to by his subsequent loyalty to his Lord, even unto death. Surely Peter found the adversary desiring to have him, to sift him as wheat, to get him out of discipleship, of which he was one of the strongest characters and leaders. Now, Satan did not invent the sifting process with Peter. We recognize it very early, even to the time of Cain. You recall, after cautioning Cain that sin croucheth at the door of his heart, the Lord added also that unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What he was telling Cain is that Satan desired to have him, to have thee. But his proper course would be to resist the devil, to rule over him by keeping his heart in tune with the Lord. And the spirit of righteousness, the spirit of justice and love. We can see how the adversary nearly succeeded in Peter's case, and how he entirely succeeded in Cain's. Peter did have an advantage of the Lord's prayers on his behalf, his contact with him also, and of the lessons he had learned as one of his disciples. In his case, victory resulted, where he thought for a time that he was overcome. Is it not the same with all the true followers of the Lord? Satan is desiring to have us, to sift us, to hinder us from being garnered amongst those who will shine forth as the Son of the Kingdom, Son in the Kingdom of the Father. Matthew 13:43. Most assuredly, this is the case, and our experiences today are in full accord with this testimony of the Scriptures. That we are now at a very trying time, subject to special temptations and siftings of the adversary. But we are succored of the Lord in a special manner through His Word, through the brethren, through the convention, through the various helpful instrumentalities which the Lord has provided for us at this time. It is very important that we look to Him for assistance, that we be willing and glad to accept those aids which He has to offer us. Indeed, we are living in a particular and a most peculiar time. The Scriptures designate it as the hour of temptation, which shall come upon them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Revelation 3:10. It is a most peculiar time as we notice brethren falling away, divisions and siftings taking place among the few of us that remain. Not only are individual brethren being sifted, but we notice entire ecclesias being sifted. Satan is a wily foe. Why sift individuals when whole groups can fall through the sieve? As individuals, as well as collectively, what is really that's sifting the brethren today? What should we be on guard against? What should we be especially on the lookout for? We thought a little prop would help bring the lesson home. One of the things which obviously is sifting the brethren today and ecclesia is the subject of doctrine. This is not something new. This is not something unique in our day. We go back to the time when not only the 12 apostles, but all of the people who were deeply impressed with the teachings of Jesus should have known what it meant to be His followers. In other words, a time of sifting had come back then, the time for presenting doctrines that would shake off, sift out from close sympathy, fellowship, and discipleship all except the Israelites, in whom there was no guile. We remember that while there were thousands who attended the Lord's ministry, and were miraculously fed by him, amongst all the thousands and thousands who heard him and listened to him on the hills and profited by his healings, his teachings, and the wonderful words which proceeded out of his mouth, there were only about 500 true disciples that remained faithful even to the end. 1 Corinthians 15:6. The remainder were all sifted out by such teachings as these that were now for the first time our Lord had promulgated to them. The substance of his discourses is briefly stated to have been that if any man would be the follower or disciple of the Lord, he must practice self-denial and cross-bearing. These words, of course, are used in a figurative sense, signifying that all who would be the Lord's disciples and share in his kingdom glories will be tested in faith and obedience to such an extent that they will fall by the wayside unless their faith and interest are so dead as to lead them to ignore themselves, to ignore their own interests, pleasures, and appetites, and to seek chiefly for this joint heirship with the Master in his kingdom. Since that time, the siftings have been many. We are living at a time when the number of alien voices seeking to attract the attention of the Lord's sheep by imitating the voice of the Good Shepherd have multiplied many, many times. Many, many times over what they have been at any period of time in the past. We notice it is a time when teachers in general have assumed personal authority for their views, and sometimes without scriptural support. There is this attitude of presenting various messages, creating confusions, leaving puzzling questions rather than solid scriptural answers. These have a tendency to deceive all except the Lord's special, all except the Lord's little flock of faithful overcomers. These are kept by power divine in the midst of those that are thus fallen. Many will fall away from certain truths which will constitute the special and final tests to the church and will lead to victory or defeat. This was the general condition prevailing at the time of our Lord's first advent. Amongst the Jewish nation, as unbelievers, to the few which accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Before leaving his disciples, our Lord gave them a clear understanding respecting the difference between his voice and that of strangers and robbers. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord has so instructed his disciples that through them, the whole church would be instructed. These seven churches would share in the knowledge of how to identify the voice of the Good Shepherd from the voices of those thieves and robbers amongst the saints of the harvest time. In some cases, these are sincere-minded servants of the Lord, who nevertheless, lacking the knowledge of God's purposes for the little flock, have become instrumental in calling as many as can be influenced into their association. We have noticed lately the sharp and fine analysis of various scriptural lessons that we have. Now, many times there are two and three different answers that are given, or three different conclusions that you hear, and then the subject is left there. Now, there is only really one correct answer, and we should strive to find it and to conclude with it. Many times our fine analysis and research does not really help us spiritually. But what it really does give us is mental exercise. Sometimes it may even leave us puzzled and in doubt rather than blessed and strengthened. The seventh messenger deemed it necessary, as did the Lord, to give special emphasis upon one feature of our lesson, which was not due for fulfillment in the past, but is now being fulfilled in the end of the age. In several reprint articles, including 2672 and 5950, the pastor quite emphatically gives us his understanding that in the end of this age, it is the Father's good pleasure to gather out of his kingdom, class, the little flock. That's who he's speaking about. And to gather out all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Matthew 13:41. And as he mentions in these articles, this would mean a complete separation of great company from little flock. The degree of our faithfulness depends upon our understanding and heart loyalty to some of the fundamental doctrines of our Christian faith, such as the presence, justification, sanctification, the sin offering, harvest siftings, separations, the time of trouble, the kingdom reign, the beginning of restitution, and so on. To be out of scriptural harmony with any of these biblical doctrines would lack of spiritual insight, which must be overcome in time to complete the character that is necessary to win the crown of life. As the pastor said, to find the truth on many important doctrines misunderstood by Protestant reformers was the real motive in organizing different denominations. And so it is now, to find the truth, the Bible truth, in respect to God's will for his church, and not being able to accept this truth, is the cause for so many divisions amongst the brethren. Our present divisions and siftings were typified by many, many illustrations in the scriptures. Namely, we have the two wave loaves of Leviticus 23:17. We have the two goats taken from the camp of Israel, Leviticus 23:5-10. And also Leviticus 16:20-22. And we have the foolish virgins and the wise virgins in Matthew 25:1-12. We have the wicked servants from the faithful ones in Matthew 25:24-28. Then we have the great company from the 144 sealed little flock in Revelation 7:13-17. We have Elisha separated from Elijah in 2 Kings 2:10-12. I believe it is quite obvious that doctrine is just one of the sieves through which some are falling. I forgot to see you that, read that scripture in 1 Timothy 4:6. Why don't we read that now? 1 Timothy 4:6, which we should have introduced that item with. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Our next sieve we turn to is that of discontent. Discontentment. Scripture is 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We believe this trait of discontentment is of great importance, particularly because the time is short. Those of the Lord's people who do not start to cultivate a spirit of contentment and thankfulness will not only be not fitted for the kingdom, but they'll be sharers in the world spirit of discontent and real distress. Contentment and the faith which it implies are necessary. And whoever is attempting godliness without striving for the cultivation of contentment will make a failure out of his efforts. Godliness and the fruits of the Spirit will not grow in the garden of the soul where the weeds of discontent are permitted to sap the strength and to fill the air with their noxious vapors, presence, and influence. We notice how this affects the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Paul instructs us that we should perceive this unity because never was it as necessary as it is today. For some time now, our attention has been drawn to the variety of ways that the fallen angels are coming into a greater degree of liberty. More so since the flood and their condemnation to the chains of darkness. All that has been said respecting the probable materialization and counterfeiting both of the dead and the living, we believe now more than ever, and we would like to advise all to be on guard against. But we particularly notice that while we might be looking out for the exposing of the adversary in these particular ways, that he is getting his work done in a more subtle way, in other lines, like stirring up by evil surmising, evil speaking, insinuations, malice, envy, strife, and lovelessness. We believe that the greatest danger to the household of faith lies along these subtle lines. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We notice that to whatever extent the adversary may be able to inject into us an evil spirit and to drive out the Holy Spirit, to that extent he will be separating, alienating us from the Lord. At times we may wonder that our Master would permit such trials to come upon his people. When you stop to think about it, we have had much advantage in every way above anyone else, in knowledge, in appreciation of the deep things of God, in an opportunity for the development of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. Having preached to others, have we applied to ourselves these precious truths and graces? Or shall we eventually be sifted through because of being merely preachers of the word and not doers of it? Perhaps while preaching love for God and for the brethren, this love was not allowed to permeate and sanctify all the avenues of our hearts, our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. Surely we cannot complain that the Lord should test us along these lines. Another sieve we'd like to touch on is the sieve of liberty. Liberty. Scripture is the one found in James, the one we have marked there. James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now liberty is a great word, a grand word, yet it does not always spell true blessing and happiness. In Psalms, the second chapter, we read of some who kept saying, "Let us be free." In Genesis, we know how Satan broke loose from the restraining hand of righteousness, and he made total wreck of his eternal interests. We remember also how he beguiled Mother Eve, and she persuaded Adam to break loose from divine restraints and to eat of the forbidden fruit. The entire history of the Jewish nation is a narrative of rebellion against divine regulation. Temporary feelings of release and liberty and subsequent experiences of sorrow and tribulation. Judas cut loose from bondage to his master and the divine providences represented in him. The 30 pieces of silver, the wage of his treachery, brought joy to his craven heart, but just for a little period of time. At last it ate away as a canker, and he wished it back, and to get himself rid of the liberty unto which he sold himself. Peter, as we mentioned in our introduction, was unwillingly trapped into denying his master and asserting his liberty with oaths. But his loyal heart could find no rest in such liberty. It does not surprise us that the adversary still holds up the bait of liberty, and he leads the world into all kinds of excesses and evils in the name of liberty. We look into the world about us today, and never in man's history have all peoples clamored for liberty. Children, men, women of every race, husbands, wives, students, nominal Christians, people in all avenues of life. Truly, the bait of liberty is more alluring today than it has ever been. Should it surprise us that amongst the Lord's people, too, that he uses these same tactics, telling them that they are enslaved when they are obedient to the voice of God's word and to the leadings of his providences? Is it surprising that he urges some to break the bands of their consecration and to reassert their freedom? This is not strange, nor is it peculiar that some, having new and different views, many times opposing the very harvest teachings which they once endorsed and cooperated with, they boast that they have found new liberties. And you hear repeatedly that no one's going to tell me what to believe. Really, what liberty do they have? The only answer can be that they feel relieved in being rid of their bonds of consecration. There are those who say that they are enslaved when they meet with an ecclesia. They prefer to study alone, and they prefer to meet with whoever they choose. Why be bound to such formalisms or the functions of an ecclesia? These also boast of their newfound liberty. Really, what liberty do they have? It is the liberty that is not found scripturally. That certain kind of liberty which we are to seek is that one found in Romans 8:21. 8:21, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Looking into the book of Romans, we find a whole picture. Indeed, it is a masterpiece of logic with a most complete statement of the plan we perhaps find any place else in Scripture. The apostle tells us of the woeful condition into which man has fallen. In the opening chapters of this book, it tells us how there was a time when mankind stood in the glorious light of liberty and were indeed the children of God. They did not desire to retain God in their minds and hearts, so he permitted them to take their own course, resulting in their fall and into a bondage of corruption. Father Adam, as king of the earth, had miraculous powers. He was in the condition of enjoying a glorious liberty. But the moment sin entered into the world, he was deprived of that liberty, and he was in bondage. The moment he heard the Father's voice in the garden, it meant to him fear and separation. The apostle tells us, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The rule of Christ is the rule of liberty. The rule of the God of this world is the rule of tyranny. Let's make sure that we have the Lord's true definition of liberty. Not the abstract thought of liberty, but a peculiar kind of liberty, that glorious liberty. This liberty does not mean anything that proceeds from the flesh. He says to mortify the flesh, make no provisions for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof. The liberty of the sons of God relates only to the new creation. It is important that we do not fall into any of the deceptions or bait of the adversary. This liberty means no concessions to the flesh. It means not only restraint, but also death. In our daily walk as Christians, opportunities arise, frequently for exercising our liberty. As to what we want to do or what we should do. One question that usually helps in solving problems such as this kind is to ask ourselves, will it help me spiritually? Will it help my spiritual well-being? Or is it catering to my whims, perhaps to my flesh, or maybe even to my curiosities? We are pleased that the Lord has given us limitations, and we are perfectly willing to abide within the bounds of His limitations. So liberty is one of the sieves through which some are falling, and will not be of the grains that go to make up that one loaf. Our next sieve is that of trials and temptations. Trials and temptations. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The Lord's disciples down through the gospel age have been, as the apostle declares of the 12, men of like passions with you, men from all common walks of life. Let us remember that the same Lord who cautioned those 12 respecting the trials coming upon them is still mindful of his church, his flock. And we may suppose that he is especially mindful of all who are in any place of responsibility among the brethren. He still guards and warns us, seeks to keep us from falling under the power of the adversary. He still prays for his faithful, those who are at heart loyalty to him, but who have weaknesses of the flesh that are liable to make their temptation sometimes even more severe. As our Lord's interests in and efforts for the apostles increased as they neared the special hour of their temptation, so we may be sure that this is also in respect to his church today, when the last members of his body are approaching their crucial hour. The Master does not speak to us in audible tones, as he did perhaps with some of those, but has he not spoken to us with equal force and earnestness? Do not the words and actions of the Lord to those disciples come to us today with the same lessons and with the same force as back then? We have an added feature, which they did not have, and that's the application of the various parables and lessons that come down to us at the end of the age. He does tell us that it would be at such a time in the divine plan when God would permit strong delusions so that all might believe a lie who shall have not received the truth in the love of it and in the zeal and with zeal. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. We are told that the temptations of this present time are such that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. But in their case, it will not be possible because of their love, zeal, and divine blessing and favor, which He has provided for them. And He brings that forth to us in Matthew 28:30, as well as 2 Corinthians 12:19. How is it with us? The climax of the time of trouble is coming upon us. It shall try all that dwell upon the face of the earth. With the many warnings of the Master through His Word, we should watch and pray lest we enter into temptations. Many of those like Peter, James, and John have been specially favored of the Lord, but they fail to realize the time in which they are living, or they were living. They fail to realize, and we likewise, of the foretold temptations coming upon them. Like Peter, they will be in great danger of being swept away, sifted out from among the Lord's faithful. Our last sieve, self-confidence. Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. One of the great lessons which the Master taught His disciples, and of which all who are in the school of Christ must learn, is that with burning love and zeal for God and for righteousness, we should also have moderation, exercising the spirit of a sound mind. Christ's followers are exhorted to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Their wisdom is not to be merely of the selfish kind, which would look out for its own interests and ideas, but of the generous kind, which looks out for the interests of all, and particularly for the interests of the Lord's cause and for any share which He may entrust to us. In the course of His instructions, Jesus had said to His disciples, in advance of their trying hour, of the trying hour of His betrayal, He said to them, All ye shall be offended because of Me this night. For it is written in the prophets that I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you unto Galilee. Matthew, the 28th chapter. This was where, as you remember, impulsive Peter spoke, "Though all shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And we know what happened to Peter next. We notice particularly that the special, loyal, and ardent are the adversary, are the ones that he seeks most, and he persistently keeps trying to entrap them. Satan desires to sift us, that he might separate us from our loyalty to Christ, to discourage us from discipleship, by overwhelming us with fear and perhaps with our own weaknesses. Our weakness may be similar to that of Peter's, too sure of ourselves, too self-confident in our own abilities and in our own conclusions. But we recall the Master added when He was talking to Peter, and He told him, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith faileth not. I'm sure we understand that the same loving Master still assists all of his true, tender-hearted followers, whatever their weakness may be, through heredity. We understand also that he is able to develop all such into strong characters if they abide in his love and they continue in their zeal. He is able to make all things work together for their good. Even the weaknesses of heredity may work out for the faithful that far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory which the Lord has promised. We as the Master's followers today are beset by weaknesses, frailties, and the temptations of the adversary. Instead of self-confidence, wisdom dictates a distrustfulness of self, remembering its weaknesses and imperfections, and correspondingly the greater reverence for God and reliance upon Him, which more than anything else will strengthen us and enable us to depart from the evils of our fallen state. It is no easy matter to tread the pathway of humility, to continually check the human aspirations, and to keep the sacrifice on the altar until it is fully consumed. But so it is that we are to work out our own salvation to the divine nature with fear and trembling, lest we come short of worthiness for the prize promised to the faithful overcomers, who tread closely in the footsteps of our blessed forerunner, who was meek, as you remember, and lowly of heart, Philippians 2:8-12. It is when we are humble and faithful that the Lord makes us his chosen vessels to bear his name to others. As we are emptied of self and filled with his Spirit and with his truth, we can go forth strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power to do valiant service as soldiers of the cross. Siftings will come, and they will continue to come. It is only the true, mature wheat which remains in this sieve. It is only the true, mature wheat that remains there. The rest, the immature, the diseased, the little grains, are the ones that fall through, and those will not be used to make up that one loaf. So let us keep these points in mind. Doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:6. The sieve of discontentment, 1 Timothy 6:6. The sieve of liberty, James 1:25. The sieve of trial and temptation, James 1:12. And the sieve of self-confidence in 1 Corinthians 10:12.
Thank you, Brother Art. We really appreciate those lessons pointing out to us many of the areas in which our adversary will attempt to sift us, even as he attempted to sift at Peter. So it's a good admonition that we keep our faith strong, that we might be faithful through these trials. We'd like to close by thanking you, dear ones, for attending our convention. The fellowship has been wonderful for all of us. I'm sure that you've had wonderful fellowship too, and we're glad of that. And we hope that you have learned many good spiritual lessons during the last couple of days, things that you can take home with you, that you can rethink upon, restudy, and meditate upon, and that they might have been helpful to you in growing as a new creature in Christ Jesus. So by the Lord's will, we will have another convention again next year, and by the Lord's will also, perhaps we will see you here at that time. So thank you for being with us, for we appreciated being with you. Brother Art has asked that we use hymn number 328 to close this service with. Let's sing hymn number 328, Let's arise in the final verse, and we'll ask Brother R. to close our convention with prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence grateful for Thy love and goodness and many favors. We thank Thee at the close of this convention, this season, blessed season of fellowship and study, that we appreciate being here and learning of Thy plans and purposes. We pray that the things we've learned and the lessons that have been brought to our attention, that we may apply them in our lives, that in the days ahead we may walk closer with Thee and partake more worthily of the season coming upon us. We're mindful of our brethren everywhere at this time, those who need Thee especially. We thank Thee for the ecclesia here and their efforts to serve us. Bless them and be with them collectively and individually as they endeavor to serve Thee. We now ask Thy parting blessing as we go to our various homes. We pray for those who are traveling that they may arrive safely if it be Thy will. Continue with us all, and we continue to praise Thy name, for we ask it all in dear Jesus' name. Amen.